We're in a series of messages on idols of the heart. Digging below the surface of our lives, basically doing excavation work for weeks now. Asking God to help us uncover, why do we do what we do? Why do I sin the way I sin? Why do I get hung up where I get hung up? And why is it so hard to stop? Even when God by His Holy Spirit convicts or pricks or even jabs and stabs you, and you say, oh yes, I want to stop doing that. And you put forth some effort, even a great deal of effort perhaps, and you find yourself going back to it. You find it so difficult to shake that sin. The Bible tells us the place to look, the place to turn the spotlight, the place to aim your shovel is on the heart. Not just the outward behavior, on the heart. So we've been turning the spotlight and our shovels onto our hearts because the Bible teaches who I am and what I do flows out of and from my heart. And we're putting heart where? Where would we put the heart? Right here. Putting the heart here. When the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about mind, control center, desires, dreams, aspirations, who you really are, what you're thinking, what you're wanting, what you're saying to yourself. I showed you many verses last week that talks about how we talk to ourselves. It says you say to yourself in your heart, heart, heart. As a part of our series, and as we dig into the heart, we've been memorizing a couple of verses that really capture the essence of what this is about. Hopefully many of you have got it in your heart now and you've got it memorized, but if you need one of these memory verse cards, there's some on the resource table out in the foyer. Let's say it together. James chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not. You ask and do not receive because you ask that you may. Very good. That you may spend it on your own pleasures. So what's an idol? After 5 weeks now, this is week number 6, the guys aren't going to put it up on the big screen. Don't look down at your sermon outline. Look right up here at me. What's an idol? An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. You say it without me. What's an idol? An idol. Very good. An idol is living on substitutes. It's exchanging the glory of the one true living God that we just sang about. His majesty, His power, His goodness, His promises, His courts, and all that He can do in our lives for something or someone else. For a boyfriend or a girlfriend or that spouse or that job or that athletic achievement or that financial stability or that health. Or that just idea, some notion. You can live and worship a notion, an idea. Idolatry can crop up in a million places in our lives. As John Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols. A factory of idols. We're just churning them out. So last week I said I wanted to give you two reasons why the heart is so susceptible to idols. Why is it that we're so susceptible to idols? We looked at the first reason last week. Said your heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. Your heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. There should be two inserts in the bulletin this morning. A hot pink one is the sermon outline. Should be a lime green one that I want us to walk through a little bit that says, looking for comfort in all the wrong places. Take that up, if you would, and open it. I want us to review last week's first point. That your heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. Remember the circle that we looked at? How do we process life? This is the circle of life right here. Not what Elton John sang about in the Lion King movie. This is it. This is the circle of life. And it gets repeated over and over and over and over again. And most people that you're looking at, living with, working with, living next door to, are stuck. Somewhere in that circle. They want to change. They wish they could change. They'd like to change. They don't like the fruits or the harvest that they're getting from the way they're living, but they don't know where to start. They don't know where to begin to really change and to see change that's more than just surface rearranging of stuff. In depth, under the surface, lasting, significant, freeing change. They don't know where to begin, how to do it. God tells us the same answer every time. Start with the heart. Start with the heart. Now, obviously, there's behavior in some people's life that is injurious to others and to themselves. It's dangerous. So don't hear me saying don't get someone to stop that behavior right away. You're doing this, and it may be illegal. It may be dangerous. Stop it. But if you don't get back behind there to find out what's going on in the heart, they won't be able to stop this for long. And as soon as you move out of their lives, they need you to be right there holding them in place, keeping them from doing it. And as soon as you move on, they're back at it because the heart never changed. What they were thinking, saying to themselves, wanting, desiring, worshiping, demanding, didn't change. So let's walk back through this circle of life, how we process life again. Starts with stimuli. Start right off the top of the circle, stimuli. You can't keep life from happening all around you. Life comes at you. You can't keep life from happening all around you. Hurts, disappointments, losses, confusion. So what do? The Bible says you can't keep stuff from happening all around you. Next step, your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it. Your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it, heart and mind. Processing, churning, analyzing, assessing. Now, you're not always conscious of this, but it's the way God made us. It's what sets us apart from the dogs and toads and peacocks and aardvarks and everything else. We want it to make sense. We're interpreters by nature because God created us in His image. We're interpreters. That's why there's not a book right now that's a bestseller called The Purpose-Driven Dog. Dogs wouldn't buy it. Dogs don't care. They're not looking for some overarching purpose. It's people, human beings. It's human beings that it resonates with them. What's a purpose? What's this all about? That's why The Purpose-Driven Life for Human Beings has been a bestseller for 3-4 years now. Sold a gazillion copies to both believers and unbelievers. It resonates with every human being. Why am I here? What's this all about? They don't want to just keep living and dying and having children and changing jobs and building houses and relocating. For what? For what? That's why on most college campuses, there's a department called the Department of Philosophy, Philosophy Department. You can get a whole degree in wrestling with the question of, what is life all about? That's why people like Nietzsche and Sartre wrestled and wrote books, and most of them, many of them, took their own life. It ended with them committing suicide because they couldn't reconcile it, because almost every single one of them tried to reconcile it and come up with answers apart from God. Not God. We know that can't be right. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want there to be a one true living God. Can we make sense out of this some other way? And they couldn't. That's why Descartes said things like, I think, therefore I am. Animals don't make profound statements like that. They don't think profound thoughts like that. They're not looking for an overarching purpose for living. But human beings are. So you can't keep stuff from happening all around you. Your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it, interpreting it. And that leads you to the third step. Your feelings kick in then. And your feelings never stop feeding off your thinking. Feelings never stop feeding off your thinking. Get this. Thinking is the flame that fuels emotions. Thinking is what keeps the emotions going. You don't just feel stuff in a vacuum. It's not just, wow. Now, occasionally, I'll grant you this caveat, occasionally there can be a physiological reason in your body, a thyroid or low blood sugar, something, that you're just down. You could just cry. Granted. But there's far more people down and feeling like crying every day than can trace it to physiological reasons. The thinking, the emotions are rooted in the thinking. There's something you've been saying to yourself long enough that now fear kicks in. You've been saying something to yourself. There's something you've been saying to yourself long enough and loud enough that anger kicks in now. You're feeling the emotion of anger. Almost always the emotion of anger, I find, as I examine my own heart and try to help others see theirs, is rooted in a sense of entitlement or rights. I have certain things that I think should happen ought to happen, must happen, and it didn't. Whether it's in my expectations from a person in my life, expectations from a job, expectations from my God, things have to look a certain way. It's not looking that way makes me angry. For other people, the response to that, they spiral into depression over that. Same way with fear. I'm saying something to myself. And generally, the some things that I'm saying are inaccurate, twisted, half-true, leave God out of the picture, don't have His promises squarely in view. And my emotions start to kick in. So you can't keep stuff from happening. Your heart never stops trying to make sense out of it. Your feelings never stop feeding off of your thinking. So thinking is the place to attack. That's why, don't hear me saying, if anyone in here is on a psychotropic drug, you've ever taken a psychotropic drug, Xanax or Prozac or whatever, you are just the biggest, baddest, stinkinest sinner in the world. Don't hear me saying that. All I'm saying is, recognize that that drug that's trying to just remove a feeling that you're having is not getting to the root of the problem. God designed your body that stuff happens, we think something about it, we say something enough to ourselves that we begin to feel a certain way. If you really want to get to the root of it, you need to examine your own heart before God and maybe get help in a counseling from a biblical counselor. Say, what have you been saying to yourself? What have you been wanting? What have you been demanding? Where have you been disappointed in life? What is it that you've thought you had to have that you aren't getting? And feelings are kicking in. That's the place to work to really get free, to really get help. So your feelings never stop feeding off your thinking. Then do that enough, given enough of that, I put T-E-A in your circle next, given enough of that thinking, emoting, and acting in the same direction, it'll produce character. It'll produce a certain character. You'll end up becoming what rules you. You become that. Everyone's been guilty at one time or another being angry or being afraid. But if you do it enough down the same path of thinking the same way, feeling the same way, acting the same way, either by pulling back or stepping forward, then it will become a habit that becomes rooted in your character and it characterizes you. Probably different ones of you in here have had the unpleasant experience of working with someone or under someone that's your superior that is an angry man, an angry woman. They've done it enough. They've done enough thinking, feeling, and acting in the same direction. It's who they are. Now, don't hear me saying there's no hope for them. They're stuck. We write them off and we work with people that are still back here. Do hear me saying, this is tough. This is tough. These are the people that look at you, even if you're if they're a Christian, and say, I can't change. That's just how I am. Mama was a screamer. Grandmama was a screamer. I come from a great line of screamers. We all scream and we get angry and they feel like they can't do anything but that. It happens so naturally, so quickly, so easily. The circumstance takes place and there's a trigger and whoosh, they're there. Because they've beaten a path so often and so regularly and so strongly in that direction, it's easy to go that way. Very hard to cut a new path and to put a dam there and to block that off. But the place to work is not just stand here with this person. Here's where we get in trouble as Christians, and here's where biblical counseling sometimes gets a bad rap. We're seeing fruit down here, bad behavior, anger, fear, whatever. And we go to the Bible and say, do we have a Bible verse that talks about what that person's doing and tells them they shouldn't? I do. I have one. He should not be getting angry. There's your do not get angry verse. And he's saying, okay, thanks. You know, now he knows he shouldn't. Guess what? If he's a Christian, he already knew he wasn't supposed to be getting angry. You haven't helped him any. Don't hear me saying God's word isn't good, but that's not the place to go. Now, if you've got someone that doesn't even think it's a sin saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with this, start there. The person needs to come back here behind behavior, behind feelings, to heart and thinking and saying, what has this man or woman been consistently, perhaps for a lifetime or maybe for many years, something in their life took a turn. And when it took a turn, they started saying this to themselves, not necessarily consciously. And that's been feeding feelings for all these years that has led to this kind of behavior. And they've behaved this way long enough that it's rooted in their character. Heart and thinking is the place to work, the place to pray, the place to attack and say, what are the idols? What are the things I'm clinging to? What are the things I'm demanding? What are the things I'm white knuckling? What are the things, in a sense, really, I'm worshiping? I'm bowing down at the altar of this. I've got to have this, not God, this. And if you mess with this, you make this totter or teeter, or you threaten this, I lash out at you. You get this violent response from me because this is what I'm protecting, preserving. That's all introduction and review from last week. Now, today, I want to give you a second reason that our hearts are so susceptible to idols. Your heart and my heart is the compass for where you run under pressure. Your heart and my heart is the compass for where you run under pressure. It exposes something about us. The needle points a certain direction under pressure. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes a connection for us between temptations and idols. He connects the dots. Most of you, if you grew up in church, you know 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. But now look at me. Don't look down at your little sermon outline. How many of you could tell me what the next verse, verse 14, says? Not you. It begins with therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, you need to look before to find out what he put it there for. It's connecting something. Therefore. And the thought is supposed to just continue on. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idols. What's Paul doing? Why are we jumping from temptations to idols? Well, Paul understands something, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul understands, he knows that when the pressure's on and we're being tempted and pressed, we start looking for some outlet, some relief, some place of refuge. If we're not on guard, our first thoughts and our first inclination is to run to something earthly right here, to turn to that spouse and demand more and expect more for your needs to be met more, to turn to that job and just throw yourself in it and work more, to turn to that substance or pill or drug or alcohol and try to get more out of that, to turn to the television and just go there more and just try to lose yourself there more, to turn to earthly things instead of God under pressure, because it's easier, quicker, immediate, and visible. We see our spouse, and so it's easy to turn to them and just cling to them and demand more out of that relationship. It's easy to just turn to that job. You're going there every day anyway, and just pour yourself into that more. God recognizes that danger and that temptation. Put in that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you will. You could say trials. It's unfortunate in our culture when you say the word temptation, usually we think sexual. Think any trial, any pressure. Just think pressure, temptation, trial. It's not necessarily sexual. And God recognizes therein lies the great danger. When the pressure's on, if we're not careful, we look for an outlet and we shoot off in the direction of some earthly idol. Some counterfeit, rather than running to the one true living God. We end up, in other words, landing in the arms of another lover other than God, to use the Old Testament word picture that God uses so much of harlotry or spiritual adultery. We're embracing the bosom of another lover. God wants us to go to Him, to fly to Him, to cling to Him, to run to Him. David Pallison says, the occasions of a lust are never its cause. The occasions of a lust are never its cause. Temptations and sufferings do push our buttons, but they don't create those buttons. You see what he's saying? As the pressure comes on and stuff's happening around you, you find yourself turning to certain things. And if we're not careful, we can connect and think that the pressure created that thing. That button was already there. The pressure just brings it to the surface. How'd the buttons get there? Who put those buttons there? Raise your hand and say, I did. Did you know it? Sometimes we do, many times, and most of the time we don't. We're not aware of that. But there they are. I did it. Remember James chapter 1, verse 14? It says, and each one of us is tempted when we are dragged away by Satan and all these bad people around me. Dragged away by our own desires and enticed, hooked. The desire was already there. The button was already there. The temptation came, the pressure came, the trial came, and the buttons pushed. But I'm the one that's responsible for removing the buttons, for eliminating the buttons, for repenting of the buttons. We created them. I must be well thought of. I have to be popular. I need attention. I need for people to think that I'm attractive. I need time to myself. I want to hurt-free, pain-free life. I must keep looking young at all costs. I have to excel in sports. I've got to be the best in sports. I have to be a rising star at work. I must retire early and comfortably, and I don't ever want to have to worry about money. Those are just some of the buttons. You can add your own. You can add many others. That's what's going on in our hearts, and we don't know it. Nobody wakes up, looks in the mirror, and says, all right, brush my teeth, comb my hair, dress myself, review my idols of the heart. Yep, okay, cool. Those are the five. I'm living for that today. All right, going to guard those, protect those, lash out at anyone that threatens those. Here we go. We don't do that. It would be helpful if we did. So as I work with people in counseling, one of the main things I try to help them do is discover, by God's grace, the idols of their heart. And I get them to make a list of them, like I've been trying to get you to, and then every day review them and be aware of them as you go into your day. Be aware of what your idols are and begin to try to repent of them by changing your thinking, changing and living and acting a new way. But the battle begins by even recognizing what they are. Living ignorant of your idols is the main reason that we continue to struggle to say no to particular sins. Because we're just meeting the sin right there at the end of the path. Here's the sin knocking on my door. Knock, 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 right here. I'm trying to say no. I'm trying to fight with that sin. I'm trying to get stronger. And I would do far better to go way back here and figure out, how did he get to my door? It started, one of the idols of my heart let him in. It's come all the way to this. Before I start trying to duke it out right here with this specific sin, I need to get back there to the back door and shut the back door on my heart. It's idols of the heart that are feeding all these specific different sins that I'm battling with. So what are some of the pressures that God allows into our life that exposes the idols of our heart? Very much like an in-ground lawn sprinkler. In South Carolina, I had, in the front yard at least, my brother-in-law helped me put in an in-ground lawn sprinkler. I'd go out in the front porch, flip a little knob, and poof, on the corners of the yard and all around, black plastic heads would kick up about 3 or 4 inches, going, beautiful, very nice. I never ran back into the house and said, kids, get up. This is so cool. I grabbed this knob, turned it, and these black plastic heads that were not there showed up. No, they'd always been there. They were recessed in the ground, and it took enough pressure, water pressure in this case, to run through the lines, to kick them up, and for them to start demonstrating and releasing what's in them. Same is true with our hearts. They're there. It's recessed in your hearts. We're deceitful. We don't see it. We're not aware of it. Pressure comes, kicks them up, and they begin to function and do their thing. And we say, ooh, this is ugly. Who did this to me? How did this? Who snuck in? What? It was there. And God, in his mercy, brings the pressure and allows these things to be exposed so that we can begin to repent and really get free. Pressure comes at us from all sides and in a variety of flavors. What are some of the pressure points? Look at the second panel in your green, lime green insert that I gave you. You should have a picture of a heart with some blank arrows around it. I want to fill those arrows in for you this morning. Let's fill those arrows in together. What are some of the pressure points? You can start with anyone you like. It doesn't matter what you write in which arrow. First, you've got Satan and all his forces bearing down on you every day. You got Satan and all his forces bearing down on you every day. You've got a very real enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus was talking to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Oh, great, by name. Some of us, listen, it might be too much to think, too highly to think of ourselves that Satan has asked for us, but Satan and his minions, some of his minions, his workers, are asking for you. They're asking for me. They've asked for us. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. When they would sift wheat, they would cut it down, then they would take it in big bundles, and they would just take it and shake it left and right, just violently shake it. That's what Satan wanted to do to Peter. That's what he wants to do to us. That's what he's doing to you some days, just shaking you. He's asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We've got a very real enemy. Don't ever fall in the trap of thinking these conflicts that we've talked about in James 4. Where do fights and wars come from? Yeah, where do they come from? It's my desires for pleasure that war in my members. But don't ever forget when you're squared off with a teenager, or you're squared off with a toddler, or you're squared off with your spouse, or your boss, or whoever. Look a little above the fleshly zone and recognize there's a spiritual enemy that's kicking in and exacerbating all this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts and forces of wickedness. You have a very real enemy, Satan and all his forces bearing down on you. Secondly, you've also got unavoidable suffering. Because we live in a fallen world that's groaning under sin. You got unavoidable suffering because we live in a fallen world that's groaning under sin. And that puts pressure in our lives, that suffering, that tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says to us, don't be surprised. Don't throw your head back and say, whoa, what is that? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. Jesus said in John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Two things that are true about us right now as you walk the earth. You are both of those things. Praise God, both phrases are true. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you know Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. We're not waiting to start that. We're in Christ. Paul said in the book of Ephesians over 35 times, in Christ you're seated in the heavenlies. In Christ he's raised you up. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We're in Christ, but guess what? It's bad news. We're in the world. In Christ you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He doesn't say, now get ready, some of you just might run into this. I've heard about a few that it happened to them and I don't want you to be taken back. Will. In the world, you will have tribulation. I look forward to the day that only one of those phrases will remain true. We'll be in Christ, in his presence, in heaven, removed from suffering, tears, tribulation, anguish. But right now, it's in Christ and in the world. So you've got Satan bearing down on you. You've got suffering. Thirdly, you've got your own sin to deal with. You've got your own sin to deal with that keeps tripping you up. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says, his own iniquities trap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. You know what? So many of our problems are the result of our own sin. We get caught up in the tangled web and mess of our own sin. That's why Hebrews 12, verse 1 tells us, lay aside every weight and the what? What so easily snares us? and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Some translations say entangles us. And run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lay aside. Watch out. Be alert. Remember 2 weeks ago when I talked about why you ought to be in a small group? I took you to Hebrews 3 where it said, look out among you. Be on guard. Look out so that none of you fall captive to the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of your heart that will turn you away from God. Our own sin hangs us up. Our own sin is pressing in on us. On top of that, you're surrounded by other sinful people. You say, that I know, Brad. You're elbowing each other. That I know. That I know. You're surrounded by other sinful people. Your spouse, if you're here this morning and you're married, is a sinner. Your kids are sinners. You're living with a sinner spouse trying to raise sinner kids, working for a sinner boss, living next door to sinner neighbors. The lady behind the cash register at Lowe's is a sinner. That person that cut you off in their car is a sinner. And you say, yes, and I'm ready to tell them so. The phone representative at the other end of the line that's being so unhelpful is a sinner and needs to know it. No. But we need to remember that. Sometimes we forget and we get surprised when the husband does something clueless, thoughtless. So we get, well, yeah, we get surprised when he does something thoughtful. Oh, that's new. Who took over my husband's body? Something thoughtful. If we're not careful, sometimes we can get taken aback when someone, and you know what it really does? It usually exposes. I was trusting in them too much. Too much. Especially when you do run into a human being that for once, it does seem like they're thinking of someone other than themselves. And you start to trust too much. Don't hear me saying we should all just walk around and not open yourself up to anyone. You know I don't believe that. I preach against that all the time. I'm talking about where do you put your trust? Where do you, what do you cling to? What are you hoping in? What makes it a happy day, good day, rather than a bad day? If you start putting that in someone, even though they're doing better, saying, oh, say you've got a bad marriage and it's starting to improve. He's starting to repent or she's starting to repent. Don't start trusting in them. Keep trusting God and thanking God for what he's doing in them. But don't, please don't shift and redirect your trust from God. When it was bad, you were desperate and you were crying out to God, trusting God. And as it improves, you shift your trust from God to this person. That's idolatry. And God will frustrate that and surprise you with a fresh reminder of their sinfulness, that they're a sinner. We're not to trust in them. That's why Titus 3:3 talks about when we were, before we were believers, he says, we were foolish, once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Some translations say hating and being hated. You say, well, what you been doing before you came to know Christ? Hating and being hated. How you been spending your free time? Hating and being hated. Because we were wanting to serve, notice, we're wanting to serve our various pleasures and lust. Guess who gets in our way most of the time with that? Other people. And you start hating them. They're trying to serve their various lusts and pleasure, and you're getting in their way, and they're hating you. So even if it's in a quiet, kind, nice-looking way, we've spent a whole bunch of our time hating and being hated apart from Christ. So there's Satan putting pressure on, there's suffering, there's your own sin, there's sinful people around you, and there's sickness, physical sickness that can move into your life so unexpectedly, so suddenly. The body that was once able to do incredible feats begins to shut down. That body that you could push to the limits and then some now refuses to respond. That body that only required 3-4 hours of sleep a night is now demanding attention. I mean, you wake up. I never used to think about my body. I just had one. I was grateful for it, used it, didn't think about it. You know, you wake up, you want to hear a word from the Lord. The first thing I hear is my body talking to me. Find out what is talking to me today. Is it my Achilles heel? Is it my hip? Is it my ears? My head? My just constantly thinking about your body. Sickness. And you can't go like you used to go. And you can't seem to shake it. And you can't seem to find a medical solution. And if you're not careful, it's frustrating, discouraging, sometimes depressing. And if you're not careful, you're tempted to run to a false refuge. Run to a false refuge. You're tempted to say, well, I deserve a little pleasure. I deserve a little relief. I deserve a little break. I need something that would relieve me from this constant pain. Finally, as if that's not enough, just the all-purpose general category, last arrow, of outside pressure. Just outside pressure. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. He says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. It's a good life verse for some of you. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Some days you feel that way. You just feel that sums it up. Outside conflicts, inside fears. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few chapters back, says we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Why? What was it all leading up to? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Under pressure, the heart gets exposed, and it's a compass for where you run for refuge. The needle begins to quiver, the needle begins to move, and that pressure exposes where you run for cover. You start running for a refuge. See, I revealed early in this series, as God began to put his finger on my life, as we went for help with our marriage, and it was not going well, and there was conflict, and there was wars and fighting, not outwardly, I didn't hit her, she didn't hit me, but it was a war. There was a sense of there's going to be a W and there's going to be an L. There's going to be a winner and a loser. I will be the winner, you'll be the loser. I'm going to win this. You're wrong. Do we need to talk about this again? Wrong. You're wrong. War. Even as God began to bring the pressure into my life, and this is what was happening, just what we've seen with our heart. Pressure. It took enough. When Brad Bigney was single, living with my parents in Knoxville, reading biographies about Jim Elliot and missionaries and had scripture verses all over my desk and taped to the wall, and I'm working with the youth and I'm playing my guitar and singing for Jesus, I was not aware of what a wretch I was. I thought I was a pretty good guy, that some woman was going to get a gem. I'll never forget when my mom knocked on my door. I worked construction during the day, Foxpool Construction. Then I'd come home exhausted. I would just shower, wolf down supper, and go to my room to read biographies and mission things and pray and put prayer posters on the wall and scripture verses. And I mean, who wouldn't want this man? They should have been knocking down my door. And my mom knocked on the door. And I look up, she opens the door, and she just sticks her head and says, Bradley, I just want you to know, when you get married, you can't do this. And I remember just sitting there like, you gotta be kidding. What would need to change? What this is all good stuff. I'm not in here, I'm not mainlining anything, Mom. I'm not snorting anything off my desk. There's no pornography in here. What would need to change? My mother, who knew me well, realized there was still a selfish, me-centered heart in that body that was sitting there surrounded by missionary biographies, scripture verses, posters about prayer. Because basically, Brad Bigney did what Brad Bigney wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, how long he wanted to do it. And she knew a train wreck is coming. She was prophetic. Prophetess Bigney. She was prophetic. I didn't repent at that time. She didn't give me any details. That was just her little word, just a little nugget. Bink. It came back to me later. I thought, that's what she's talking about. Very wise mom. I couldn't see it. I didn't know it. And even as the pressure came on in my life with now a wife, two little kids, a tiny trailer, an old car, the demands of this new church and a brand new ministry of would you please start a youth ministry and be our first youth pastor and would you be the music worship leader? And I couldn't even read music. This is a traditional church, like choir, four parts. I didn't know a quarter note from a half note, from a dotted note, from a repeat. I'm just going hard thinking, whoo, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go. And as the pressure increased, my refuge was I just ran harder towards the church. Towards the church. That looked more doable to me. I just thought I can work hard. This marriage thing, I don't understand. I don't know what she wants. I don't get it. I thought she liked me when we dated. She doesn't now. Whatever. I'll find other people that like me. I mean, I could sense she doesn't like me anymore. This is not going well. I don't have time to sort it out. I can't figure it out. We keep having the same conversations over and over. Bye. I'll go build the Easter tomb. I'll go rent the smoke machine. We'll ascend Jesus this year in Easter musical. We'll just do something bigger and better and more. You know, Christmas is, we're going to have camels. They're going to poop. We're going to smell it. We're going to, I mean, Bethlehem is going to show up this year. I could do that. I felt capable of doing that. So I did what I, and I, that's where I ran even more. I will please these people. And then I got stroked, you know. You are just about the best pastor we've ever had. You're just there for us. And that consoled me as I continued to get a steady dose of, you're the most wretched husband I've ever had, only one she'd ever had, but just like, this is not what I was expecting. And so, well, it's not what I was expecting either, so, you know, whatever. But the pressure had to be great enough for it to be exposed. And in, as painful as it was, as confusing as it was to me and to Vicky, it was one of the most merciful things God could have done to bring enough pressure into my life and her life. She repented in areas too. I just don't ever talk about that. I'll let her talk about her areas, but she's got them. She repented. But I go public on my stuff. I praise her. That's what I do. It took enough pressure to begin for those little heads to pop up. And immediately, first recourse is not even to repent of them, but to run harder somewhere else. I don't know what it is in your life. You may be under pressure now. You may be feeling it with Satan, suffering, sickness, your own sin, sinful people, and outside pressure. But let me encourage you, don't run anywhere else but God. And say, God, this hurts. God, this is a mess. God, I'm confused. But what are you wanting to expose in me? What are you wanting to show in me? I'm ready to repent. I don't want to run to a false refuge. For some of you, it might be money. When you're afraid, you look to the idol of money to give you security. You don't want money to rule you. You just want to use it as a security blanket or use it to get some of those things that the world says, this will be an anchor in your life. This will do it. This kind of home, this kind of car, this kind of vacation, this kind of lifestyle. For some of you, it might be pleasure. When the pressure's on, you look for quick, immediate gratification. I just need a hit of pleasure. That's where pornography comes in. Everyone that's ensnared in pornography is not a, quote, sex addict. They might be a pleasure addict. I just want quick, immediate, self-focused. I don't have to give. I don't have to worry about a relationship with someone. Pleasure. It's a false intimacy. For others of you, it might be food. That's what bulimia, anorexia, gluttony, that's what that's all about. It's an abuse of the stomach and the appetites. I go there for pleasure. I go there for satisfaction. I don't want to be overweight, so I vomit it back up. But something's ruling my heart. I want to control there. I want to be in control there. I want to use this to get satisfaction. I want to use this to get something I'm not getting somewhere else in life. And here's an area that I can work. Here's an area that I can control. Might be sleep. Might be shopping. Might be entertainment. You just go to the TV even more and you just disappear into the world of TV and entertainment. Whatever it looks like for you, that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. When he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. When we go anywhere else except to God himself, we're enemies of the cross of Christ. We disdain the cross of Christ. We're turning from the cross of Christ and saying, no, 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 it's somewhere else. It's something else. I'll find refuge and satisfaction somewhere else. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, my appetites, my pleasure, what I want, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. That's the essence of idolatry, you guys, setting your mind on earthly things. Right here is where I want to get it. Right here is where I want to get it. Biblical counselor Dave Pallison makes this observation. He says, I remember the time I counseled a man who habitually escaped life's pressures into TV, food, video games, alcohol, pornography, antique collecting, sci-fi novels. where to begin? Could I find a passage to focus his problems? I wasn't sure what to pick up on. Then it struck me, try the Psalms as a whole. Almost every single psalm, in some way or other, portrays the Lord as our refuge in trouble. The Psalms implicitly and explicitly rebuke taking refuge in anything else. The Psalms offer steadfast love and mercy. The Psalms spur us to know and obey God in the trenches of life. This man felt vaguely guilty for some of his bad behavior, but he didn't see the pattern or the seriousness. His efforts at change were half-baked and unsuccessful. Conviction of the specific sin of his heart turning from the living God in order to seek idolatrous refuge woke him up and made him see his behavioral sins in a fresh way. He even began to identify little escapist tricks he hadn't even realized he did, ways he misused humor or made subtle excuses for himself. Christ's grace became very real and necessary. He became motivated to practical change, to face pressures and responsibilities to God's glory. Pressure comes at us from all sides. We're tempted to run somewhere for a refuge, and you quickly find out that God won't help those that desert him. Brad, if you'd join me on the platform as we close. God won't help those that desert him. He won't help those that try to serve their idols, and they expect God to help them serve those idols. And you're praying and you're fasting, saying, God, I just need this. This is what I need. And if you're a good God, you'd give it to me. God will not help you serve your idols. There's a verse that I did not put in your outline, Jonah 2:8, that says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God's saying, I've got grace for you. I'll help you. There is a way through this, but you're not going to get it as long as you keep clinging to this thing. But I got to have this. Don't mess with this, God. It's got to look this way. It's got to be this way. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What about you this morning? Is the pressure on? If so, what's the compass of your heart revealing? Where's the needle quivering? Where's it landing? If it's any place other than God. God, the pressure's on. I need you. I'm coming to you even more, God. Then it's a dead end. It's a dry well. It's a counterfeit. It'll disappoint you. May God in a fresh new way be our refuge this morning. Not anyone else, not anything else, God. And I've given you a homework assignment that I want to encourage you to consider doing, to think through pressures pushing you and driving you towards God. So on the bottom of the third panel and on the back are some suggestions. Verses that you could memorize about God being a refuge. I've given you some passages that are great passages of Scripture that I'm asking you, turn it into a prayer. Take it and write your own prayer from that. And then thirdly, I'm asking you, list what you think some of your idols might be to where you run when the pressure's on and lay them down. God is in the idol-smashing business. God's in the idol-smashing business, not just because he's so egotistical, it's got to be all about him. He's got to have all the attention. He deserves all the attention. He's worthy of all the attention, but he's so good that he knows you'll never find happiness, and it just leads to further messes and entanglement. If you go anywhere else but to him, he would be unloving, ungracious, unmerciful to let you go. For his glory and our good, he's in the idol-smashing business. You'll never find the joy. You'll never find the contentment, peace, satisfaction, security in anyone or anything else other than God. God himself. Deuteronomy 33:27 is one of the verses that I've given you to consider memorizing. It says, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Some of you need to take that, put it on a 3x5 card, and put it on the bathroom mirror. Put it in the car. Take some of these great refuge verses and memorize them. Look at them. take some of these passages I've given you and turn it into a personal prayer. Listen to Psalm 31, 1 to 7. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me, guide me, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. When you go to God, you're going to someone who knows your trouble and has considered your soul in adversities. You don't have to spend time trying to help him understand like you do with a human being sometimes. He's got it. He knows. Let's stand as we close together and let's sing.